All right, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. I know Pastor read it already, but I feel strange not reading the scriptures before I preach. So I'm going to read it again, if that's okay. If you object to that, we need to talk afterwards. All right, Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. Actually, I want to go back to 6, because 6 will be important for us today. Verse 6, Mark chapter 6, verse 6 says, "And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12, and he began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over unclean spirits. And he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals, and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." And so they went out, and they proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity that we have to be gathered together and sit under the teaching of your word. Thank you that we can pray. Thank you that we could sing this morning. Lord, I pray that you would guide us now as we think through your word. Give us understanding. May the Spirit open our eyes to the truth. And may we be able to put it into practice in our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever been commissioned to accomplish a task for which you did not feel prepared? Maybe you got a new job, and maybe that new job was slightly out of your comfort zone or your area of expertise, and you get thrown into it. Maybe parenthood. As parents, you're commissioned to raise your kids in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. I'm not sure that I've met any parent who felt like they were ready for that task. I remember the day we brought home Austin, our first son, and you realize that this kid is not going anywhere. He's staying here. And so it's time to get your act together. Let's do this. You know, I've read instances that in times of war, military training programs get significantly reduced because the needs at the front line are so great. So they send a bunch of untrained soldiers, or maybe they're not as trained as much as they would like them to be, and they send them out into battle. You know, recently, I was watching this docuseries on YouTube. It's put out by the History Channel, and it's about special operations forces, Navy SEALs, Army Rangers. Most of them are about particular battles that have taken place in Afghanistan and Iraq. But it's interesting when you watch them, how you can perceive a difference in the way that the seasoned veterans talked about a particular battle and the way the other people who were in that same battle, but that was their first experience of combat, they talk about the same instance in very different ways. It seems like even the most highly trained soldiers did not feel completely prepared for the first live combat that they faced. I think there's something about having the real experience that is necessary to become fully competent at something. Christianity, by nature, is a missionary religion. Now, Christianity, and let me use that term very broadly, okay, we'll include even some religions that claim to be Christian and we would not really be considered genuine Christianity. But those religions, Christianity, is characterized by going and telling. That's something that you don't necessarily see in other religions. Now, I could be wrong, but I don't know. Or I'm not sure that Hindus or Buddhists or even Muslims in particular have missions programs or organizations that originate out of their temples or mosques to do the work, to go and tell. And no doubt it has spread. But I'm not sure it's that same missionary focus that Christianity has. But Christianity, like no other, is characterized by its adherence, generally speaking, going out and proclaiming the message of Christ. Right? That's the Great Commission, right? Well, as we've been studying through the book of Mark, we've seen Jesus work in the proclamation of the gospel and work in the miraculous. But for the most part, he's done this on his own. Disciples have been with him, to be sure, but for the most part, they're just watching him. If you recall, in Mark chapter 1, verses 16, Jesus is passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, and he sees Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you," what? "Fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Later on in Mark chapter 3, we saw that Jesus went up into the mountain and he called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him, and he appointed the 12, whom he also named apostles. And here's the purpose again, remember? So that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. So our passage today shows that Christ kept his promises. He kept his promise to make them fishers of men, and he's going to keep his promise to send them out and give them authority. Christ is not going to be physically present in human form on earth forever. So he has to train his disciples to carry on his work. And like I said, for the most part, they've been observers up to this point. They would watch Christ work, and then later they would talk about it with him, talk about what Christ had done and what he was teaching, and hear lessons in that regard. But here in today's passage, they're learning the ropes of gospel ministry through hands-on experience. And so our main point for this morning is that God has ordained that the work of the gospel be carried on by Christ's disciples. But they must be trained, and they must be trained to do so with faith in Jesus' method. God has ordained the work of the gospel to be carried out by Christ's disciples, but they must be trained to carry out that mission in faith in Jesus' method. So in this passage, we'll see two things primarily. The mission directive, and then the mission executed. The mission directive is the final instructions before Jesus sends them out. Each instruction has an important purpose. And then the mission executed is where we see Christ keep his promise to the disciples and send them out on a short-term mission trip to accomplish his work. This is the mission executed. Now, I think I might categorize this mission as a soft training mission, all right, if we could put it that way. Verse 6, as we recall, says that Jesus has been going about the villages and teaching. And now the disciples are sent out in this same region. So Jesus has done some groundwork already. He's plowed up the fields, and now the disciples are going to go out into those same territories and do their work. So let's look at the mission directive in chapter 6, verse 7. It says, "And he called the 12, and he began to send them out two by two." Now, what's interesting here is that it says he began to send them out. We mentioned they're already sent to the same region. The reception that the disciples will receive will kind of draw out those who may have been initially drawn to Jesus, but they're participating in that work that he's already started. And the fact that Mark says that Jesus began to send them out indicates that, you know what, this might not be a record of a single event. This might be something that happened fairly frequently. So we have a couple recorded missionary events in the Gospels, and two in Mark in particular. But I think this text gives us this indication that this was kind of a regular thing, that Jesus sent them out to do the work there. He sends them out two by two. This is not Noah's Ark, in case you were worried. But two by two has some pretty practical implications, I think. I think the strongest application of two by two was it took two witnesses to have a solid testimony according to Jewish law. Okay, so if you were in court, you needed two witnesses to establish a certain accusation or proposition or whatever. So there is a sense that this added credibility to the proclamation, being that there are two people there who have seen the works of Jesus firsthand, and now they're providing legitimate testimony of what Christ has done. And so they proclaim the message to the people of Galilee as eyewitnesses, expert witnesses. But not only that, not only are they witnesses to Jesus' ministry, testifying to the people, they can also then provide a legitimate testimony of the people's response when they return and give their report. And so one person by himself can't just say, oh, whole towns are coming to faith in Christ. You've got the two witnesses there verifying either the acceptation or the rejection of the gospel message. So you needed those, that two by two, to establish credibility. You've got this concept of a team approach. This team approach was later adopted by the apostles and the missionaries that were sent out by the church. If you look in Acts, you'll find multiple examples of the apostles and or disciples going in at least pairs to accomplish various aspects of ministry. Most notably, you've got Peter and John. All right, they were sent on a mission down to Samaria to confirm the work of the gospel in that region. Paul and Barnabas were sent out by the church at Antioch to do the work of missions. Later, other teams developed. You have John, Mark, and Barnabas, Paul and Silas and Timothy. And so missions work in the New Testament, as the church grows and develops, often takes place through teamwork, through teams. And I think we see this concept carry through today. I'm sure you could all provide examples of missionaries who have gone out and done solo work, and they've done very important work. But a lot of missions, maybe the majority of missions, has been done in teams, if not just a husband and wife team or family teams. But if you go back and you look at, you know, the missionaries that we support, many of them are working in teams. Paula Venetta is working at a team in the church in Ibonito with the pastor and other missionaries as well. Jeremy and Jody Smith with CBM Builders, they work in teams all the time. They've got several families on a project, usually, with themselves. Craig and Leanna Comstock in New Zealand are working with another missionary family there in Plymouth, doing the work of ministry there. Bob and Terry Sturgeon are not up in the valley in Bolivia and South America by themselves. There are other missionaries nearby in the vicinity that are there to provide that team effort. And so that's important, I think. And it's a good philosophy or methodology to follow as we look at missions today. And then practically, I mean, the team scenario is really helpful for encouragement and safety. Ecclesiastes talks about, you know, when two are together, there is strength. A threefold cord is not easily broken. You know, solo people perhaps are more susceptible to discouragement and danger. But when you add that team focus there, it's just some practical benefits for that. So they go in teams. Jesus began to send them out. He sent them out two by two. If you look in chapter 6, verse 7, the latter half, he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. So they're going in teams. Now they're going with authority. They were sent by Jesus with Jesus' authority over the demons. Jesus gave them their authority. They did not possess it of their own. No minister of the gospel has authority in and of himself. He does not go out or proclaim the message on his own authority. All authority that we have is delegated by God. As a church member, you have a certain amount of authority in the gathered assembly. When we do business meetings or members meetings, as we're going to do after church today, you've got a certain amount of authority as a member of a local church. As a minister of the gospel, the elders have a certain amount of authority to lead the church and to guide it. But none of us, not a single one of us, has authority in and of ourselves. All of our authority is delegated by God. It comes from God. And so as these disciples are sent out two by two, they're out proclaiming the message. So the word has the power. The authority comes from God. And both are going to work through that messenger. So you'll see the word. You'll see the authority to cast out demons. Both of those will work to advance the gospel and proclaim to the area that the kingdom of God is at hand. So they go in pairs. They go in teams. They go with authority. Jesus wants them to go in faith. Look at verse 8 and 9. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. Okay, so going in faith, take your staff and your current pair of sandals. Okay, those are the only two things that they could take. What I think is more important as we look is what they're told not to take. Okay, don't take bread. Not even a snack on your journey. No snacks. We've done some traveling over the last couple weeks. We're going to do some this week. I think my kids would die if we traveled with no snacks. No snacks, right? Either that or I'd be stopping a lot to buy food. They're expensive. So don't take bread, don't take a bag. Now, this is probably, in that day and in that time, there were these cynic philosophers. They're called cynic philosophers. And what they would do is they would travel around, and they would have a bag, and they would try to establish some credibility in a particular area, and then they would, you know, take money from people and put it in their bag. Jesus wants them to steer away from the bag idea. We're not out there. They're not going out there to make money off of people or establish any sort of following on their own. Don't take any money. Don't take any extra clothing. You got your own tunic on, keep that. Don't put the second one on. Just go the way you are. Be light and mobile. Well, what's the point of all of this? Well, the point is they're not to set up an elaborate support system for themselves. Rather, what they're to do is they're to go out while they're trusting God to sustain them. This is an exercise in faith. Don't take anything that you don't absolutely need. And what you absolutely need is just a staff and your sandals and the message that I give you. But trust God, be dependent on Him to guide you and provide for you along the way. Now, I think that this is a temporary provision for this scenario where Jesus is sending them on a special mission. I don't think that we should send missionaries out with absolutely nothing and just say, "See ya, have a great work in ministry." Okay, there is a sense now where we plan, we prepare, we support, and make sure that needs are met so that they can go out and do the work of the gospel. If you look in Luke 22, verses 35 and 37, you'll see that Jesus says, "Hey, when I sent you out with nothing, did you need anything?" And of course, the answer was no. But then he says, "Now I'm going to send you, you know, take food, take a sword, and all this." Now, there's a particular context that those verses are set in that we don't have time to delve into today. But I think the general understanding is that this is a particular set of circumstances for these disciples on this mission to build up their faith and for them to begin to trust God for that time when Jesus is no longer there and they'll be out there on their own. So go in teams. Go with authority. Go in faith. Verse 10, go in honor and respect. Go with honor and respect. Verse 10, he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. Now, in the culture of that day, residents of a village were expected to extend hospitality to visiting strangers. That's just what you did. To allow a stranger to sleep in the streets was unconscionable for them. So the disciples, upon entering this town or a town, they were to search out an adequate place to stay. If you look at the parallel passages in Matthew and in Luke, you get a little bit more of the instructions there. So I believe it's Matthew says, search out a worthy place to stay. Okay, so when they go into a village, they find an adequate place to stay. Once they found someone who will take them in, they were instructed to stay there until it was time for them to depart. All right, this residence is going to serve as the home base of operations for the ministry that's going to take place in that particular town. It's very similar to what Jesus does with Capernaum. That's his base of operation. So this part of the instructions, it kind of dovetails with the requirement to take minimal provisions for their journey. Okay, we go back to the cynics, right? Those itinerant philosophers would always seek to upgrade their accommodations and build their status as they were going or as they were in a town. It is possible and perhaps very likely that the disciples would receive invitations to stay with wealthier people once they begin to do their ministry and they cast out a few demons or heal a few people. The rich would see that and say, hey, come stay with me. But they are to distinguish themselves from those who are in search of pure financial gain. Their ministry will not seek to take advantage of people or give any sort of preference to the rich. You know, when I thought about this, there's a few things that came to mind. And I said, you know, sometimes we always are looking for a better situation. And maybe that's not wrong to have aspirations. I don't think it is. To look to improve yourself or do better in your job or whatever. But I think a danger, especially in our culture, is that we like to keep our options open. You know, when I was a teenager and somewhat into college, my son's verified that this still takes place today. You know, people would kind of take this approach when it came to dating, right? They might show casual interest in someone and someone might show interest in them, but they didn't want to commit to that person. Why? Because they wanted to keep their options open. They wanted, you know, in case someone better looking or whatever, you know, came along. They wanted to be available for those opportunities. This is strictly what the disciples are not to do. They're not, you know, seeking to keep their options open and looking to improve their status. I think this shows us that, man, we really should invest in the people who are open to our ministries. Take time to work with those who are drawn to us, perhaps, who are seeking discipleship from us, who are willing to engage in our ministries, and not be so quick to move past people and opportunities for the gospel because they might not be what we might expect or desire. We have a great opportunity coming up over the next couple months to mentor an intern. His name is Josh Bunger. If you haven't met him or haven't seen the email, you haven't met him yet. He's coming tomorrow. We have a great opportunity to invest in someone who is interested in gospel ministry, interested in engaging with us for a time to kind of learn the ropes. And then we'll send him out. Well, we're not Jesus and, you know, working with the disciples here. This is only part of his overall training. But this opportunity didn't quite come about like we expected it to. Okay. You know, I talked about sometimes you get thrown in things that you don't feel adequately prepared for. This is one of them. The coronavirus pandemic has created a situation where many people who were doing internships in ministry-related fields have had them all canceled. And some of these people need these internships to complete their undergraduate training and graduate from college. And Josh is in one of those situations. And so we have an opportunity here to be a blessing to this young man. So what I would hope that you would do as members of New Testament Baptist Church is embrace him when he comes. He's going to have most of his evenings free. And so I would really like for this church to reach out to him and invite him to your house for dinner as you're comfortable with that. I know, again, the pandemic is there. It's real. But invest in him. Get to know him. Talk to him. And tell him your experiences in the church and ministry related. You can tell him all of our faults if you want, your pastor's faults, and the dangers of ministry. But invest in him, because we have an opportunity here before us. So they're to go with honor and respect. They're going to respect the people that bring them into their house and honor them by not seeking better circumstances, showing partiality. So they're going in pairs. They're going in faith. They're going with authority. They're going in honor and respect. But they have to leave the result in God's hands. Verse 11, and if a place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. And Jesus is telling them that it's very likely that the disciples will not be well received in some cases. There is a probability for rejection. Now, when you look at sentences, especially one like this, is what we would call a conditional sentence. If this happens, then this happens. Sometimes conditional sentences are used to convey something that will never happen. Okay. If pigs fly, I'll buy a boat. Okay. Well, I'm never going to buy a boat in that situation. But here, this conditional sentence is used to convey that this is something that will probably happen in the future here. There is a high probability that you will be rejected. And that should be no surprise to them. Shouldn't be any surprise, because Jesus faced his own rejection. We just saw last week, as Jesus and the disciples are in Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, that he was rejected. This reminds us of John 15:18, where Jesus tells the disciples, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. And we are reminded that the hatred that we endure as believers in Jesus Christ is ultimately aimed at God. People hate God. Darkness hates the light. So as Christians in this increasingly secular society, we find ourselves more and more in the crosshairs of those who are increasingly hostile toward Christianity. You don't have to look very far to be able to see this. Let me encourage you with this. As our society becomes more and more secular, it will necessarily become more and more hopeless. And that hopelessness is going to present more and more opportunities to us to proclaim the hope that is in the good news of Jesus Christ. We will have the chance to be salt and light. Our light will, by God's grace, through the power of the Spirit, shine brighter the darker that it gets. And I want to encourage you to stay faithful as it seems to get darker. At least darker than what we're used to. What were the disciples supposed to do if they got rejected? Okay, what do we do? Well, the disciples were instructed in verse 11, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Now, shaking off the dust is a symbolic gesture of repudiation. There are a few instances in both rabbinic tradition and in the Bible where we see similar gestures. So according to rabbinic tradition, when a Jew returned from Gentile land, they were to shake off the dust off their feet as a form of ritual cleansing before they entered back into Israelite territory. All right, so taken this way, this symbolism that, you know, the disciples are essentially declaring a part of Galilee or this particular village as heathen. They're leaving the impurity in that heathen town. But there's also a similar gesture that we find in both Nehemiah and Acts. So in Nehemiah, around chapter 5, I'll just give you the context real quick. You have poor exiles that have returned to Israel from Babylon to build the walls of Jerusalem. Okay. Those poor people were being exploited by their own wealthy countrymen, the nobles, sometimes the priests. And so the wealthy are charging interest on their loans. They're forcing people to mortgage their lands. They're forcing them into servitude beyond the provisions of the law. Okay? All of these things strictly forbidden in the Mosaic law. Now, Nehemiah, as the governor of this area, calls them out for this sinful behavior. And he's noting the irony as he calls them out and by saying that, you know, these people who have been redeemed from Babylon and from their captivity, they're being made captives by their own brothers. And so he makes the nobles, he makes the officials swear that they will return the interest payments and that they will do what they have said they will do. And then he calls in the priests to hold these nobles, these officials, accountable to their promise. And then Nehemiah says in chapter 5, verse 13, I also shook out the fold of my garment. Here we have the same symbolism here. And said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep his promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. So this shaking out of the garment is symbolic of judgment that will be handed down should the promise be broken. We have a similar situation. It appears to match exactly with what Jesus is warning the disciples may happen. In Acts 18, Paul is in Corinth. He's reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue. He's talking about Jesus' messiahship. But when the Jews reviled Paul, he shakes out his garments. He says, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. That's Acts 18, verse 6. And again, this shaking out of the garments is symbolic of rejection. Not so much the Jews' rejection of the gospel, but Paul's rejection of the Jews because they rejected the gospel. So there's a judgment component here. The shaking off the dust of the feet then serves as a witness or a testimony against that town that they have rejected the good news. That would have been a stark symbol for that particular town. And maybe it's a symbol of judgment, but maybe it's an act of grace too for people to realize that these guys are saying that we'll be judged by God for our actions. Shaking off the dust is essentially saying that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, even in your own town, and you rejected it. And now we're handing you over to God for judgment. You know, rejection doesn't mean that the disciples did it wrong or that their preaching was flawed. I mean, even Jesus was rejected, right? And he never did it wrong. So I think the message is that we are, the disciples and by application us, they're sent to speak, but Christ is the one who has to save. The gospel always receives mixed responses. And so we have to be prepared for both. We have to be prepared for the acceptance, being ready to disciple, but we also have to be prepared for the rejection as well. Unfortunately, it seems, at least for me, that we face more rejection than acceptance. My gospel witness has been rejected more times than people have come to know Christ as Savior. Our situation is not unlike the disciples in this regard. The disciples they're on an itinerant mission where they were to preach the gospel, but they weren't really. This is unlike the disciples. They're on an itinerant mission. They're to preach the gospel and move on. We, on the other hand, are relatively planted in our communities. We may not have the option of moving on or leaving a community if it rejects the gospel. And so rejection can be very hard to deal with, especially when the person who rejects is one whom we deeply love. So do we just shake off the dust? Do we just forget about it? Move on? Probably each situation is unique and requires its own wisdom. But if our gospel presentations are true and complete, we will express the judgment that awaits the one who rejects Jesus Christ. And if upon hearing the truth of the gospel and the impending judgment, the person still rejects, or may even become hostile, we might be justified in at least pulling back our witness until they appear to be more open to hearing the gospel. But in any situation, we can rest in the fact that we did our job. We did what Christ commanded us to do. A while ago, I was having a conversation with some parents, not parents in this church, but parents who were expressing sadness that the children showed no signs of salvation despite being raised in the church. And impressively, they actually had a very realistic understanding of the situation. They knew that their child was responsible to make their own decisions. They knew that their child would be responsible to God for their actions. And they knew their child might one day be in hell. But still, the questions that you wrestle with, and many of you can identify with this, is why doesn't God just save my child? Why doesn't he do that? And so my answer went something like this. It's very hard, if not impossible, for us to know what God is doing and to know all that he's doing and why he does what he does. Why does he save this person and not that person? Those kinds of things. But when we get to heaven and we see the radiance of God's glory unveiled and unencumbered, when we see God's holiness and are exposed to the fullness of his goodness, we will understand that all that God has done is glorious and good. And we will be at peace whether our children are with us in heaven or not. If I could go back to that conversation, I'd probably add this. Remember, you don't love your child more than God does. No one loves anyone more than God does. But I think we understand it, right? I understand it. We love our families dearly. And their rejection of Jesus would cut a little bit more deeply because of the special nature that we have in that relationship. Or the special nature of the relationship that we have with them. Maybe this is why Jesus reacted so strongly in his humanity when he was rejected at Nazareth. It was his family. Those are the people that he grew up with. But we, like the disciples, are sent to speak. Christ is the one who will save. We do what we're called to do, and we leave the results in the hands of God. So that's the mission directive. Let's look at the mission executed in verses 12 and 13. In verse 12, we see preaching. So they went out and they proclaimed that people should repent. Now, wait a second. I don't recall this in Jesus' instructions. All right, he started with, don't take anything with you. Well, preaching is assumed. That's what you do. That's the primary goal for all this. Everything else is supplementary. So we shouldn't be surprised that that Jesus didn't mention that, because preaching is always at the forefront of any faithful gospel ministry. It's the proclamation that is primary. And this is where the power of the disciples' ministry is going to lie. And the proclamation is going to be supported by all of the other things that they do. So the austerity measures that the disciples are going to take, and that they were to take, traveling light, all right, no bread, no money, no bag, no clothing, right? No extra clothing. That taught them to trust God for sure, but the measures are not the point either, right? Austerity measures are not the point. If that is the point, then we have descended into some sort of stoicism, right, where you assume poverty is related to godliness or equated with godliness. But all that Jesus has commanded them to do is to train them to put the proclamation of the gospel first. That's the priority. So like Jesus, they went out and preached. Like Jesus, the message is the same. Repent. We saw that in Mark 1:15. Repentance. Let's go over this again. We've discussed this previously. It's not just feeling sorry for your sin or doing penance for your sin. Genuine biblical repentance is a change in direction, a decisive turning from sin and turning to Christ in faith, putting your full trust in him. For Jesus and the disciples' audiences, the repentance meant turning from the idolatrous adherence to Judaism in all of its man-made traditions. It means seeing Jesus, the man standing before you as the promised Messiah, and fully trusting him as the one who will redeem you from your sin. For Mark's audience, for us today, repentance means turning from anything that we value and exalt above God. It means seeing the infinite value and the worth and the glory of Jesus Christ and recognizing how it exposes the vileness and the impurity of all that is in us and all that we pursue above God. And we turn from it and turn to embrace Jesus as our Lord and Savior. If you find yourself struggling to understand what I'm talking about in regard to repentance and then faith, you can talk to any one of our members. They should be able to explain it to you. I'd love to speak with you further about this as well. So like Jesus, they're preaching. Like Jesus, they're preaching repentance. Like Jesus, they're casting out many demons. So the ability to cast out demons demonstrates that they do indeed have authority from Jesus to do what he did. Like Jesus, the disciples perform this action to validate their message and to demonstrate to the people that someone greater is here. The kingdom of darkness is being pushed back, and the kingdom of darkness is going to meet its ultimate defeat. The defeat is imminent. In verse 13, though, we see that they cast out many demons. But here they do something that's not like Jesus. Okay? And many cast out demons, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. All right, Jesus healed a lot of people. But Jesus did not anoint anyone with oil. Okay, then, what's the purpose of the oil? Well, oil is most likely the olive oil. Okay, that was a common staple in this region. Used it for a lot of different things. In the Old and New Testament, you see oil was used for medicine, food, lamp fuel, even in religious ceremony. You see the Exodus 30 if you're interested in making the recipe for ancient olive oil. You can go to Exodus 30 and make you some. But there's a special purpose for oil that the Jewish people would have picked up on, and that is that the oil was used in the anointing, in the Old Testament, in the anointing of priests and kings. And what the oil did was it symbolized God's presence and authority. So as the disciples engage in their ministry and they do miraculous works, the oil actually functions as another means to show that the authority with which they do these things is not their own. The oil pointed to God and that God is doing this mighty work. That's why Jesus doesn't use oil. He is God. He has no need to symbolize his power and his authority. He is the power and the authority. So also like Jesus, the disciples healed many who were sick, demonstrating that the process of redemption, pointing to the cross, all things being made new, this process is in motion. Their mission was one of words and deeds. Preaching repentance, casting out demons, healing people. Our mission is also one of words and deeds. Primarily words, but the deeds support the words and the testimony that we have. So God has ordained that the work of the gospel be carried on by Christ's disciples. That's us, New Testament. That's us. We're the disciples of Jesus. We have a responsibility to carry on that work. But we also have to be trained. These disciples needed to be trained. They needed to be trained to walk in faith and put their faith in Jesus' method, do it his way. Ours is the same responsibility. Maybe not exactly like it was done here in Mark 6, but God has given us the rest of Scripture to identify what faithful missions looks like, how we are to evangelize, how we are to go about spreading the gospel, growing the church. So we need to be faithful to that. You might not be feel prepared for that. Let me just say, welcome to the club. Theologian James Edwards says, a genuine call to ministry always calls us to that for which we are not adequately prepared. It is only in awareness of such that the Christian experiences the presence and the promise of Jesus Christ and learns to depend not on human capabilities, but on the one who calls and in the power of the proclamation to authenticate itself. The word has power. At some point, we all have to go. Matthew 28:18. It's the Great Commission. Whether we feel prepared or not. But when we do that, those experiences, they serve to train us and develop us as ministers of the gospel, as faithful witnesses for Jesus Christ. And so may we, as individuals and as New Testament Baptist Church, go in Christ's power with his authority and for the sake of his name.